right, welcome everybody to the class tonight. We are continuing our look in the letter to the Romans. What I want to do today, however, we've been spending a good amount of time in Romans, and we've been in Romans 8 for some time. But during this class, I want to take a look back at the first two chapters. Now, I doubt we'll get to both chapters and all of this during this one class together, but I want to begin to consider and examine the first two chapters of this letter. And I'm going back to that because there has been misunderstandings in my own heart. I know that I have been aware for many years of the way that these particular verses have been mangled and misapplied. They've been the means by which Christians debate specific levels of sin, especially the first chapter. So we debate specific sins over against other sins and try to debate the degrees of sin and the levels of what's more sinful than another sin. And these are just crazy and ludicrous ways to read what Paul is saying here. And I can say that now because in my own heart the Lord has brought some clarity. And I'm beginning to see Paul's true meaning. And I think it was very important that we started in Romans in chapter 5 where we started, because it's in Romans 5 that we actually see the culmination of all of the argument that he sets up throughout these first chapters, first and second chapter, and especially he gets into He summarizes chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans in chapter 3, and we'll look at that in these sessions. But we begin in chapter 5 where it speaks of two men, those who are joined to those particular men. That in Adam, all are sinners. In Christ, righteousness is a condition, is the state of those who are in Christ. Sin and death and corruption is the state of those in Adam. So he brings all mankind, no matter who they are, what distinction they may have, what physical, natural distinction may exist, he brings all of them. And he's going to deal with the two major distinctions that are throughout the scripture, Jew and Gentile. He's going to deal with those, and that leads us up to chapter 5, showing the whole thing is bound to, defined in, one man. A man of sin and death, a man of corruption, a man of disobedience. But the first two chapters lead us there and sets the stage for it. So I want to begin to look at these because I think it's important to do this. I think it's important for us. It's been such a intriguing search for me to just see he hasn't changed his thought. I mean, he started this entire letter just looking at that. He started this letter with that intention. And I've missed it for so many years, unfortunately. But thank the Lord, I'm beginning to see some things very clear. Romans chapter 1, we are first reading a long preface, kind of a long introduction by Paul, where he begins to set up his primary thought, the primary point that he's going to make throughout this letter. And We'll start reading. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing. I want to start in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Romans. And I think this is where he begins to launch into the point of his letter. So let's start there. Romans chapter 1, I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. King James, of course, says from faith to faith. So we see here that Paul begins this, and it's important why we read this. It's important that he says this the way he does. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says it this way, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Remember, Jesus says, to the Jew first, it is to the Jew first, it is to them first, and then to the Gentiles. The righteous shall live by faith. And we see how this begins the entire theme of the letter. All that we've been saying throughout these chapters, of chapter 5, 6, 7, and now we're in 8, but we've been seeing the reality of a faith that accesses the grace in which we now stand. That's the very beginning of chapter 5, and that's on the heels of him discussing Abraham's faith in the light of the impossibility of his being able to produce and make good the promise of God. So he leans upon by faith the sufficiency of another who has not only made the promise but has the sufficiency to perform that which he promised, and that faith is now imputed to him as righteousness. No work he did, because he didn't have the ability to do anything to fulfill God's desire and God's purpose and God's promise. God had to do it himself, because there was an impossible situation. God himself had manufactured it, had created such a scenario so that the man would have to lean upon and trust in the sufficient power of God to bring about something he could not bring about. And it was all based upon the certainty, however, of a covenant that God had made concerning the seed. And God had cut that covenant with his own self. That's in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham sees it and he's brought into that covenant, but that's after it has already been ratified and cut between the Father and the Son, God himself. And therein is the certainty of the reality promised, but the performing of it cannot be by the power of Abraham or his ability. It is God himself that has to do this. So this is the faith that accesses a grace in which we presently stand. And after he says this, it's vital for us to understand, especially in the light of these two chapters, why he begins to say this is to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Meaning that the gospel of God that brings salvation, that directs the heart unto this righteousness that is imputed of God to those who believe, is for all men. However, it's important to note that he will take the whole of mankind and he will divide it up into these two recognized distinctions. This is what we see. We have Jew, we just say Gentile. And these are the two accepted distinctions of men. Those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. Now, of course, we'll read in Paul's writings that in Christ neither of these distinctions exist. And that's so important in the light of what we're going to talk about in these first two chapters, because we're going to see the utter depravity, the utter helpless, impossible situation that both sides of this one thing, this one mass and body of humanity, they abide, they both exist in that state of corruption, of ungodliness, unrighteousness, but Paul's going to take each of these distinctions in each of these chapters, Romans 1 and Romans 2, he's going to look specifically at both of these and isolate them from one another and show that although the externalities presented by both of these distinctive groups may be polar opposites and diametrically opposed to one another, you look at this and you see law abiders and people who are trying to live good and live holy and live righteous, and here you see just outright heathens who have no constraint of the law of Moses at all. These people do. However, what Paul is going to show in this context, in this narrative of these two chapters, is although the external observable works, deeds, and activities of these two distinctive groups, seemingly distinctive, separate groups, the externalities are totally different, but the internal condition is the same. That they share a commonality as to internal source, nature, and seed. That's what we're seeing addressed in these two chapters. So that's why it's vital that he says, this gospel that I'm proclaiming is unto salvation to all men, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Because both, as he's going to describe, as he's going to present, both of these seemingly separate and distinct parties are in absolute need of God to do a great, significant work of deliverance by which they are delivered from the death that is the condition of all who are in Adam. In Adam, all die. All are dead. All are separated from God. It doesn't matter how this looks, because it's obvious. The difference is obvious externally. Paul is going to say there is no difference internally. That's why he's culminating both of these chapters in chapter 3 and saying there is no difference. All have sinned. He's leading up to that in these two chapters. What we have done to these two chapters is a crime, not only to theology, but a crime to those who would hear the gospel presented in the way he's presenting it here. He's presenting an absolute beautiful picture of salvation because, first of all, he is showing that no matter who it is, no matter how good it seems they are yet in Adam, born of the seed of Adam, slaves internally to death and sin. They are in absolute need of the mercy and grace of God to be extended to them to bring about a deliverance that neither of these parties are capable of having except God himself do it. To deliver them from the power of sin, the dominion of death, from an inward state of ungodly and unrighteous, because we're going to read in a moment just some scary, scary words that men have pushed off into the future, or they point at certain things that happen and they say that's what that means, but it's not what that means. It is about an abiding reality based upon their condition in a man, in Adam. Again, you have to look at the whole context of these, of this letter, whole context of these chapters. So he is saying it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We begin to realize that in these two chapters, he's going to address these two distinctions as not two segments of humanity that actually are different from one another in any substantive way. Paul, as we have focused on, showing that these notice distinctions, fleshly distinctions, are absolutely the same with regard to their source, to the nature that governs internally, regardless of external actions. He's going to show internally they are the same. This is a slap in the face to the Jew, right? Those who have a seeming righteousness, an assumed standing before God due to their perfect obedience or their desire to be obedient to God's law. They were blessed with a true advantage, Paul would say in chapter 3, of having the oracles of God given to them, having the law, having all of those things given to them. But what he also shows is that the advantage that they had was merely God gave them a gift called the law. But the fact is that law in and of itself gave them no true substantive advantage. It merely gave them a divine standard that testified of a salvation that they could partake of in the coming of the one of whom that law testified. Gentiles didn't have such. So unless the Jew allowed that testimony, that law, the oracle of God itself, to bring them to its conclusive spiritual end, they enjoyed no greater standing before God than did the Gentile. Why? Because they were both sharing a commonality with regard to the internal makeup and condition, and that was dead in sin in Adam. Dead, separated from God. Now, let's go on. So there's nothing that is outwardly observable with these two distinctive groups that, although it can be pointed to, like what most Christians do today, pointing at certain groups and people and saying, look at this and look at that. And we do it within the context of Christianity because we still think something of flesh and blood, something external proves something with regard to relationship with God when it doesn't. It especially doesn't. In Christ, we're talking about two segments of humanity that were not in Christ, and externals never meant anything. That's why Paul would say, circumcision, uncircumcision, what good is it? It is nothing. Because although men could find some room in it to boast, and there could be observable distinctions between the groups, internally, it added nothing, it profited nothing, it changed nothing. They are both the same in substance, internally. And this brings to mind, again, we've already quoted it, chapter 3 of this same letter, there is no difference, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And that is where we're leading, because in chapter 3, on the heels of what he's saying in these first two chapters, Paul removed the distinct advantages that lay bare and lay bare the hopeless and utter corrupt state of all, whether Jew or Gentile, before God. So the importance of presenting both distinctions here, as he will, is that Paul will demonstrate the great necessity of this salvation that he's talking about, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, not those who do good things, not those who obey the law, not those who are under that system and, you know, to hell with these. That's not That's not his point. That's the point of the Jew. Hey, we have the law, you don't. You're sinners, we're saints. We are the children of God, and you're not. So they go about trying to make Gentiles Jews. And Jesus tells them how actually profitable that is. That you proselyte and try to bring them into the fold of being Jews, but you corrupt them just like you're corrupt. Why? Because the source is the same. The source is the same. Corruption begets corruption. The necessity of salvation is for both the Jew and the Gentile by grace through faith. The answer, the only remedy, is not for Gentiles to become Jews, or for Jews to become better Jews or more zealous Jews. Paul was a zealous Jew. He's going to talk about that in Romans 7 and how fruitless and futile and unprofitable that was. Why? Because there's an internal condition at stake here. There's an internal condition that dominates the picture. In the midst of his zeal, something internal made his zeal of no effect. The answer, the remedy, is for both Jew or Gentile to become dead to their shared source, Adam, death, sin, corruption, through being found in Christ, having his life, the life of the one who is dead to sin and alive unto God. There is the answer. Salvation is the answer. Because it's by salvation we become dead to sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. But he begins in verse 18 here. And the heading of my Bible says the Gentiles, guilty before God. And that's his first objective here, is to paint a picture of the Gentile, the man without the benefit of the law of Moses, without the fettering and restraining effect of the law of Moses, and how he just is inclined and his proclivities are toward his passions and the fulfilling of those passions, and he'll take the very things of God and twist them for his own desire and his own passion. He'll take everything God created and twist it and make it evil. Why? Because he is evil. He's going to paint an ugly picture here with regard to the Gentile, because he wants to paint this picture because he's going to prove to the Jew that their picture is no better. So we read these scary words in these first verses here in the first part of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. They're without excuse. See, these words sound very scary, and they are indeed. But these are not as they have been taught and proposed. They are not speaking of a future wrath that's coming one day, or diseases and things that come upon sinners because God's wrath is upon them and God's anger is with them. No, this is not talking about a vengeful God taking revenge out on people who do not do good. It's not what it's about. We're going to read these verses in a moment to show you. Adam Clark's commentary says this. He's going to now Paul here is showing, here verse 18, he's going to begin to, he says he comes to the grand subject of the letter, namely to show the absolute need of the gospel of Christ, therefore salvation, due to the universal corruption of mankind, the universal corruption of man. But here, for the presentation, for the matter, for the necessity of his presentation, he's going to divide Adam into the groups that are accepted distinctions and the groups that are the two distinctions that have some religious or spiritual validity in the light of humanity, in the sight of men. Jew or Gentile, saint, sinner, heathen, righteous. Those are the distinctions of man. That's what flesh and blood has grasped as distinguishable between these two groups. And yet they both come out of the womb of a woman. They're born the seed of a natural man. So are they different at all? Does having an external law differentiate you from those who do not? That's his point. But he's first focusing here on the ones who do not. So the universal corruption of mankind is the reason he's writing this and the theme of this. They did not, these Gentiles did not have the seeming or the true benefit and advantage of the law of Moses. But they are without excuse due to the very testimonial elements of the natural creation of God. And we're going to see that their disregard for the truth that's even presented in the natural creation, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, their disregard and suppressing of the truth in their unrighteous state, even in the light of this beautiful creation, divinely created of God himself. What will men in their passion, in their lust, in their corruption do with that creation? So why is the wrath upon them, and what is it? What is it that the wrath of God is upon men in their ungodliness and unrighteousness? Vincent's word studies, this is according to Weiss word study, he quotes Vincent's word studies and says, the word orge speaks of God's abhorrence to sin, his hatred of sin, not an active punishment, but his attitude toward sin is what the word wrath means. We have to look at it as it is said that this wrath is revealed to be upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this again is not God having an agenda of revenge toward particular folks. It's about God's attitude and perspective with regard to a particular kind that has ungodliness and unrighteousness as its irreversible state of being. Notice statements like this in the scripture. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Is that something that's coming, or is that the state that abides upon that man as long as he is not in Christ, as long as he does not believe, as long as he's still under the dominion of sin, being born of the seed of Adam, and is not believing on the Son that he may be born of a greater, perfect seed, an incorruptible seed? He's showing very plainly, and this applies to both Jew and Gentile, not just Gentile, but both Jew and Gentile. And these are this is the beauty of what Paul is doing here, because you can even look at these things throughout the writings of Scripture, throughout the writings especially of Paul, and say, who's he talking about here? Could it be Jew or Gentile? And the fuzziness, the confusing element of that, where it seems like they overlap and it becomes fuzzy who he's actually addressing, is significant because it proves his point. That you cannot list these things and it be obvious that it's Jew or Gentile. Because he's actually describing a man. So what he's doing is showing the absurdity of this segment of that man lauding and boasting in their achievement of righteousness over against this man, when this is their state. Ungodly, unrighteous. That's your state. He's going to get very, very graphic in this first chapter and point this out in the most descriptive of details, because he wants to paint a picture of this man, of this distinction first, that can be obviously pointed to and says, that is sinful, that is bad, that is not good at all. Because he's going to show that the other, who may have room to boast in merit and zeal, have no room to boast as to anything substantial toward God whatsoever, because the source is the same. The source is the same. There is no difference. So let's look at these things. The wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because he doesn't believe on the Son. And how is this wrath? What is the basis of this wrath? You see it. He doesn't have life. Those who believe on the Son are delivered from the wrath of God. We'll read that in a moment. Those who have the Son, believe upon him by faith, receive Christ as their very life, as their only righteousness before God. They are delivered from this wrath that abides upon the ungodly and the unrighteous, the ones not believing. This wrath is upon those who have no life. It's the condemnation that is upon those who are not freed from such condemnation by the receiving of a life, the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's Romans 8. This condemning wrath, judgment upon them. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believes on him, Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this should bring the verses into question here. Again, Romans 8, it should culminate all of this together. It says the condemnation that rests upon those who are not believing. It is not the condemnation that comes upon those who are not doing things right. It's the condemnation that is abiding upon, as the very state, already condemned, as the very state, the beginning state of those who are not believing. It's not about what they do, good or evil. It's about the source, out from which good and evil things and deeds can proceed. Paul, circumcised the eighth day, doing the things the law said, obedient to the feasts and the observances of the rituals of the law, looked good. Idol worship and the things he's about to talk about. Homosexuality. That's bad. Yes, it is. But the good, and the bad, the good and the evil, are both under the heading of death, sin, Adam. So is there a difference? See? The knowledge of good and evil that man has, is it any different? Good and evil, they're any different? No. The real distinction has nothing to do with good and evil. The real distinction is flesh, spirit. Death, life. Because in the realm of death, as we see here before us in these two chapters, there are these distinctions where we had divided death and made death light and death dark. We've made death good and death bad. But death is the source. Nevertheless. So Romans chapter chapter 5. And this is synonymous with Romans 5, where we get into the two men that in Adam all are sinners. In Christ all are made righteous. And in the context of the beginning of this statement, he says, just be now being much more than being justified by his blood, because the work of his blood, the work of his cross, that has justified us, which doesn't mean he's made us a Jew and not a Gentile, made us a better humanity or better Adam. No, we've been justified by bringing out of this thing that can't be justified into the just one. We're going to read that later, that this is the one raised of God that was sent to be a propitiation for us who were in this state of no, none are righteous, no, not one, none are holy, all are sinners. There is that ugly thing, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So God sent a propitiatory offering that in his work, by his blood, there would be a way out of this state. A door of deliverance out from this into the just, the righteous, the risen one. By faith we may access this grace that is offered. But it is a grace that leaves no room or ground for boasting, except in him who has brought about a deliverance and done it so thoroughly that of God are you in Christ, who is made unto you. He's not just brought you out of the corruption. He has gifted your soul, imputed into your soul a righteousness you could not acquire, a holiness that you could never produce, even doing nothing, laying in your bed all day, don't touch, don't taste, don't see. A man with no arms, no feet, no eyeballs, and no tongue is still as big a sinner as the man that has all of those things and utilizes them, because the internal source is the same. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's not a future promise. This is all in the context of where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Same things being said there. So we, by that abounding grace, are justified by his blood and saved by the wrath of God through him. Being found in him, we are saved, delivered from this wrath that abides, rests upon those who do not believe, whether it be Jew or Greek. And we'll go on into Romans 3 and see that. Justified by his blood, Romans 3 earlier in the letter says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that's important. We'll get into that maybe in the next class a little more. Sins that are past through the forbearance of God. to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. You see that? This is not a declaration that makes the Jew righteous or the Gentile righteous. It's a declaration of his righteousness, the risen one, the propitiatory offering, or the mercy seat covering is actually what this speaks of, the hilasterion or the kapareth, which is the mercy seat of God. He is our mercy seat where God meets with man. But he meets in the reality of a declaration of one righteous, so that he might be just or righteous and the justifier or the righteousness of him who believes in Jesus. So where is your boasting then? Speaking to all men, but especially to the Jew, because they're the ones that gloried in their distinct righteousness as compared to the Gentiles' heathen condition. Where is your boasting then, Jew, you who have a law but couldn't fulfill it on your best day? Those who externally excel above them but internally are sharers of a common corruption? Where's your boasting? Christian, where is your boasting? Did you do any of this? Did you deliver yourself out of this grave, out of this death? Nope. All boasting for those who will believe is shut out. It is excluded. But by what law? The law of works? No. By the law of faith. Remember, salvation to them that believe. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yeah, of the Gentiles also. So here's verse 30. Here's verse 30. Very important in the context of what we've been saying, seeing it is one God which shall justify or make righteous the circumcision. That's the Jews who were circumcised in the flesh. But he says he will justify the circumcision, how? By faith. And the uncircumcision through faith, meaning they share the same common corruption internally, and the only deliverance for both is faith in God, Christ, the salvation that he has wrought. Romans chapter 9. Verse 22 through 24, what if God, willing to show his wrath? And this is, we'll focus on this, I think, in the next time, because this has to do with the forbearance of God through the times of sin, where it wasn't imputed sin when it was, but God was merciful toward the vessels of wrath. Those vessels, Jew or Gentile, but speaking mainly of the Jew, but speaking of all men. Again, that fuzziness is what confirms Paul's point. Vessels of wrath, and God would show mercy upon the vessels of wrath. But he forbeared his long suffering. He showed long suffering toward the vessels of wrath that were fitted unto destruction. That he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. Those who would come out of this. Vessels of wrath, but who believe and receive Christ become the very vessels who are partakers of the mercy of God. Vessels, earthen vessels, filled with the treasures of grace. Romans 9:24 says, even us, and this is all that. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only. See? These vessels of wrath and now vessels of, not just Jews only, but the Gentiles also. This is the next verse is Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. You see that? Comes upon, the wrath is upon the children of disobedience. Speaking of Jew and Gentile, we're going to see that it's through faith that we have been brought into a reality, into a man in whom both of those distinctions have no viable, measurable, determining place or validity. Children of disobedience, in whom you also walked sometime when you lived in them. Why? Because here's where you lived. You lived in this state of wrath, state of disobedience, this state of corruption. And now he begins to give a listing of things. We're going to talk about it. I want you to see this. This is important. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. See, this again speaks of a wrath that rests upon a kind which produced these things, whose expressions, manifestations out from that source had these things in it, and then mentioned by nature, whose inward produce was corruption, even when their external efforts were toward incorruption, or when their external acts were maybe in line with some internal state, meaning it looked like they were this. But the corruption was still there. One of the word studies that I did in Romans 1:18, I forgot to put the, I'm sorry, I usually put it in here, but this one I forgot. The revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel was necessary because of the failure of men to attain it without it. Men could not attain the righteousness except the gospel direct them to the one who is the righteousness of God. And this is very important. How can they hear except there be a preacher? How can they repent unless they hear? And how can they preach unless they be sent? They're hearing the gospel through those who have seen this great salvation, who have a righteousness of God made known unto them apart from the law, apart from flesh and blood. Because it is necessary due to the internal failure and weakness of mankind, because he can't make it happen. He can't produce it. It's not in his ability, and it never shall be. Wasn't intended of God to be. Because God's wrath justly rests upon all, both Jews and Gentiles. So now, let's get into the meat of this. And parts of this chapter that have been so mutilated by people. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, They became futile. In their thinking, their foolish hearts darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all. Here's going to do a list again. Look at this. He is graphically describing something that we need to look at. Because these very things that we just read are used by Christianity to debate degrees of sinfulness. But Paul is not trying to set up a 2,000 year debate between is homosexuality the pinnacle of sins, or is idolatry, worshiping of graven images and images that look like a reptile they call a god, is that greater than homosexuality? Is homosexuality greater? I'm not condoning either one of them. I'm just saying the point of Paul is not to point out a specific thing. It is to show the utter depravity of man without the law. But you say, well, the Jews did it too. Exactly. Exactly. And that's Paul's point. This is not isolated to the Gentiles, this type of exhibition of evil and corruption. That's the thing, though. See, it's open. It's not disguised with the Gentile, with these heathen. It is not disguised. It's out in the open. It is unfettered. It is uncontained. It is without any kind of excuse and any kind of a disguise. Not at all. Here, it is. It's disguised under a garment of righteousness, under a garment of holiness, under a garment of godliness, except internally death reigns. Internally sin is the king. And although these things are not outwardly evident to the large degree in this segment, here they are. But the internal source remains the same. That's his point. Point is, look at the graphic, the most ugly, the pinnacle of this. Look how extreme this can go with a Gentile. Look at it. Then he begins to list these things. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. I want you to listen to these words and see what in these words are actually out of the ordinary? What in these words is actually so beyond the norm as to be reserved for a special time or a special thing or a special event or a special time frame in error or dispensation? They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He's going to repeat The poison of asps is under their tongue. And just the ugliest picture, right? Who's he talking about? Here he's talking about Gentiles. There he's talking about Jews. There he's talking about Jew and Gentile because the law condemns them both. This list is not an isolated thing. And here's, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is important. But think about it. What we've seen in these verses is miserably misunderstood by so many, and it's been by me, and that's why it's taken me this long to get here with you. It's been used by people to focus upon one or two specific deplorable actions performed by unrighteous men so that we can debate which is worse or just how deplorable or unredeemable those people are that do it. This isn't about pointing out particular evils or sinful deeds. In fact, it's just the opposite. Let me point out a point of reference for you to keep in the back of your mind in these two chapters, if you will. It's in the light of this. We talked about it recently in some lessons of a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Here you have this woman caught in an act that is obviously bad, obviously against the covenant, against the law, obviously so. But here's these Pharisees who have an assumption of righteousness, who have an assumption of holiness before God, and they bring this woman to be condemned by Jesus. And what does Jesus do? We're not going to get into it. We've already covered it. What does he do? He takes them both sections. You could say here is the Pharisee and here is the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And he brings them all upon the same heading and say, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. She's a sinner, no doubt. You cast the first stone that are without, still not under the servitude of the same source. Then you cast the stone at her because you have every right. And the only one there that had the right, because he was of another source, he was not of a corruption, he was not of that. Not as to his nature, true nature. He took upon that form for the work of redemption, for the work of atonement, for the work of deliverance. But he puts them all on the same level. And this is an appropriate, fitting backdrop for Paul's points that's being made in these two chapters and that carries us through these chapters we've been focusing on. He's presenting us with a natural inclination in this first chapter, the proclivities of a natural man who is governed by a nature of ungodliness, which is actually the normal state of all men. But he's making an effort to, for a moment in time, attempt to give a divisive look, isolate these two things, and show that they are, although dissimilar in external actions, exactly the same as to internal governance, internal condition. So he's showing these who are governed by a nature of ungodliness. And Paul is specifically here taking a look at natural man without the external moral constraints of God's law. And let me put this caveat in because it seems like I have to at times. Shouldn't have to. I'm not promoting these things. Not promoting homosexuality, or idol worship, or being disobedient to parents. He puts all of these things together, deceitfulness, maliciousness, evil, malice, envy. I'm not condoning or praising any of these things. But I have to point out, Paul is using what I think to be some graphic explanations of the extremities of the nature of the Adamic man. He's doing this in a graphic way, detailing it in a graphic way, painting a picture of a man who, unlike the Jews, had no external law to govern, to restrain and structure activity. And even with those who did have such a structure, you will see Jesus saying to them in Matthew 5, that was never my point. That was never the point of the law you were under. That's why that law condemned. That's why that law describes sin to be exceedingly sinful, because the point was never about not doing actions. It was about a nature, a kind, a seed in whom these very actions had no place, because the source was absolutely contradictory and contrary to any of that. That's why in him there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. Because if those things existed again, the shortcomings of those distinctions would come with it. Showing the extremities of Adam, unrestrained by the law. But again, the main intention of Paul here is to prove that the source is the same, regardless of the presence with regard to the Jews and the absence with regard to the Gentile of this law. And I'm speaking of the law of Moses, because there's a greater law that constrains them. And that was really the law he came to deliver us from, the law of death, sin and death. And in the light of that, I think about this a lot. You know, I was raised in church. I was raised in Pentecostal church. Raised in a Pentecostal church that was dispensational in their theology, and I hear it now and I heard it then. Man, I'm 43 years old, so for all these years I've been hearing this same thing, regardless of the decades. It's always been the same. Everybody said the same thing. What is that? Man, things have never been as bad as it is now. So my question when I hear that now, in the light of these two chapters, it just blows that out of the water. How much of a historical context do you actually have, if you could say that? The thing is, we have to see evil, sin, this doesn't increase. It doesn't get bigger. It doesn't get more. It doesn't get larger. Paul says the law was not given to make it bigger. It was given to shine a light upon the bigness of it and show how exceedingly sinful sin was. It's not like Miracle-Gro that makes it bigger and makes it grow more and more. It's more and more evident in the light of the law. Yes, it was exceedingly sinful. It showed how exceedingly sinful sin was, because it shows you, my God, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. This is what the law actually did. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You are both sin and death and corruption in the sight of God. There's no difference here. And the only way of deliverance is nothing you can do. It is the grace of God that has to be extended. There has to be a work of God in this, that you receive through grace by faith, leaning upon the power of one who has the power to deliver. Because the one who has a power to deliver has already put away this thing and has been raised of God as an altogether new life, an altogether new man in whom none of this exists. So things have never been as bad as it is now. See, the history of mankind throughout the ages up until this very moment in time was not an endless loop of the Andy Griffith Show. The thoughts and the intents of man's heart has always been evil beyond measure. Continually. That's at the beginning of the book. The issue today is that we may be now able to see it on a display in a 24-hour news loop or cycle or a Facebook post or an Instagram post and all the idiocy that we see out there. Yes, we are more aware of it now, maybe, than most have ever been. But it has been. The problem we have is that we have to say that. Those who hold to this agenda, those who hold to a dispensational view, those who hold to an end-time fulfillment that's coming in the future, those who hold to that have to believe that this age, or their age, or that specific, and you can only speak with regard to the time frame in which you exist. And that's what they do. That time frame in which I exist, this has got to be it. Look, why? Because you are there and you see it. So you say, well, this has got to be, oh my God, look at all this stuff. But we make this time frame in which we physically exist the most pivotal moment in human history because we feel like we are vital to God's agenda. But I want you to see something with me. As we close, we're fixing to stop. Paul is showing that these extreme things that he's addressing here, some are extreme, some are common. Homosexuality, idol worship, creating an image, you know, all of those things. Clumping it all together because he's just showing this ugly painting of a man without the restraint of the law. And to that, these men could say, amen. But Paul's about to turn the tables and show them the sameness with regard to themselves, to the Jew. Just like Jesus did with the woman. We read this part of the chapter again. I want to focus on something with you as we close. Verse 29, this is Romans 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, or full of envy, murder, strife. You read this, some of this, thou shalt not covet. These things are in the law of Moses, meaning they're not reserved for a particular time, our day and time. He's speaking of one who is perfect up against the corruptibility of this man. Because in this man, these things have always existed, always been. And this is what we're going to look at. Covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, boastful, haughty, inventors of evil. This is the one. Disobedient to parents, foolish. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now think about these things with your brain for a second and tell me at what time in human history has this not been the case? When has this not been the condition and the outward manifestations of this inward corruption? When has it not been so? When have they not been disobedient to parents, boastful and covetous and foolish. Tell me a time where that has not existed. These are not special, these are, you know, uncommon, not normal things. These are the natural state of things. I mean, disobedient to parents and foolish and boastful? Wow, what a real obvious departure from the normal manner of mankind. Man, it's the same thing that he talks about in Galatians chapter 5. However, this one is without the cloak of the law, and when he's speaking in Galatians 5, he is speaking of many of these same things, yet he's addressing those who have the cloak of righteousness with the law. And he's saying that even those of you who hold to the law think they have, those who hold to the law think they are righteous because of the law. Here's what the law actually does to that man. It makes evident these things. Manifest, makes evident these things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such the like. And I'm asking you, is there a difference between what he has previously said about the Gentiles and what he is now yet saying about the Jew? No. Why? Because the source is the same. They're all in the same man, of the same seed, regardless of the external trappings and garments that they may have. He's going to say here, I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we read do such things and we think immediately of actions and activities. And actions and activities, yes, fall in there and play a part, but they are not the determining thing. It is the source out from which these things come, because you have to realize the garment over which these ugly things, the garment over these ugly things was a garment of ceremonies of law, holiness and righteousness, and touch not, taste not, handle not. But guess what? Inside, death. That's Jesus saying, but you're internally, you are death and full of dead men's bones and evil and corruption, and the lusts are still there internally. You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of all of these wrath and envying and all of this. What is his advice to them? What is his declaration to them? Make it better on the outside and it'll finally work its way in. No, you clean the inside of the cup, the source, the internal thing. You get that fixed and the outside, the whole thing is clean then. It's all clean then. Because it's the internal that counts. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5 through verse 7. And I'm going to stop with this verse. We have a lot to go. We've still got to get into chapter 2. I want you to think about these things. John chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it can't be anything else. Can't rid himself of that condition. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What makes the difference? Birth. One birth of flesh and one birth of spirit. "You must be born again," he said. "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." And then we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and show this about the inheriting of the kingdom of God, that these things, those who do or who are habitually under the domination of this internal source and therefore habitually practice the things out from that source. Because source is the issue here. Because you have those who do what could be looked at as holy and those who could do the things that are obviously evil. And Paul's point in these two chapters is these two seemingly polar opposites share a commonality of corruption. The source is the same. There is no difference at all. That's the point of this. That's the point of this. So, when you understand that, and this is the whole point, the gospel of God unto salvation to those who believe, that he's not ashamed of, that's the point of this. It's the declaring of the gospel, which is the declaration of a deliverance, a man, that our soul can be joined to, married to another, that would deliver us from this servitude of bondage. Whether you are believing the hype of your own self-righteousness, or you live daily in the condemnation of your external actions that you know to be ungodly, unholy, Paul is saying, In Adam, there's no difference. Good or bad, doesn't matter. Evil is the source. So, there is therefore the necessity for both. I say both, but they are one man, but I say both because of the distinction made of Jew and Gentile, but for both Jew and Gentile, there is a salvation that is necessary. And if we are in Christ, if we are born again, we are partakers of that necessary salvation that has brought us from this type of corruption we're talking about, delivered us from this evil, delivered us from this enslavement, and made us slaves of righteousness. So, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks so much for your attention. Consider these things. We're going to continue in these two chapters for a little bit. And again, this leads us into what we've been talking about. So that whole thing we've been looking at, chapters 5 through where we are now in 8, this is all a backdrop. It should help you to see the theme of this entire thing is this gospel unto salvation, the faith that brings salvation to those who believe. Because why? Salvation was necessary because we were found in, we all shared a commonality of corruption and death. There is no difference. Flesh is flesh. The spirit is the spirit. So, amen. Thanks for being with us.